morning we'll be looking at Leviticus chapter 21 and 20. Leviticus chapter 21 and 20. There's a phrase in Romans 3 that says, in God's forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. This morning I want to ask the question, how did God do that? It kind of frames the general framework of this sermon. It's kind of part two from last week's sermon. How did God pass over those sins that were previously committed? One way He did that was, to understand, He appointed lifeguards. Lifeguards, as we know, they guard life. There's things that lifeguards can do and should do and must do, and there's things that lifeguards cannot do. You don't want your lifeguard distracted, because your life depends on that if you need it. The analogy breaks down in many ways, but I think you get the point. God appointed lifeguards. They would represent God's life to the people amidst an ocean of death and sin. This is said in the context of a cursed world. God in His law reveals a new creation. That new creation can be best summarized as holy life. We've been talking a lot about total holiness, consecration to God. Last week we looked at death. We looked at the things that cause death. And we asked the question, what is the just consequence for sin? And in chapter 20, we see the consequences for sin laid out very clearly. And how the just consequence for worshiping power is death. Talking about the power of the distinct God, the Moloch worship, being death. The power of worshiping other demons, consequence of that sin is death. The just consequence for sins against the family is death. Cursing parents is death. Sexual sin results in death. The just consequence for sin is destruction. We talked about how all God's commands are given to be obeyed. Disobedience brings destruction and obedience brings blessing. That's an overview of chapter 20. We looked at Romans chapters 1 to 3. What did Paul have to say about those various righteous commands that were given by God to His people in Leviticus chapter 20, and then really in the Torah and all of Scripture? Paul summarizes that, and he says this: who, knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And so we talked about how in the New Testament church affirms those righteous judgments of God, that those who practice these lawless activities are in fact deserving of death. Paul making the summary statement in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. What you earn by breaking God's law is death. You deserve it. We all deserve it. We all have fallen short. So, set against that chapter 20, we have chapters 21 and 22. By contrast, they deal with holy life that is lived in worship to Yahweh. How is that holy life to be communicated and regulated? We see how God passed over the sins that deserved death, and in this time of history was tabernacling among His people. The tabernacle, the whole point of that was to be a dwelling place for Yahweh. A dwelling place for God. How could God deal with sinful man? Well, that was Leviticus, the first several chapters there. Blood, 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 blood sacrifice here, blood sacrifice here. When you sin this way, you need this sacrifice. When you sin this way, you need this sacrifice. The main principle is, out the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It is only through the shedding of blood that we can come to God. And so that was communicated through these rich symbols throughout the book of Leviticus, as we have been looking at. We see also in that God has established lifeguards or priests. And He did this to communicate the importance of holy life. And that these priests would stand and the priests would separate holy life. They would represent what life was meant to be. And they would represent the people to God and God to the people. That was the point of the priest. They would be God's holy representatives to communicate the truth of God to the people. And in a unique way, the priest would represent the people to God. And so, both priest and sacrifice are spoken about in these two chapters. So this morning we're going to consider the two ways in these two chapters how the priests were to guard the holy life of God in the community. How they guarded the holy life of God in and for the community. And the first point, just to overview this morning's sermon, will be found in chapter 21, that priests must represent life, not death. And so because they represented the holy life of God, not death, they must not be defiled by the dead, they must not be defiled by harlotry, and they must not be deformed or defiled by a deformity. Okay? The second point is both priest and sacrifice must be holy. Only the clean can eat the holy offering, and only the holy or the perfect can be offered to God. Why is this so important? Because all these things point to Jesus Christ. They were representing Jesus Christ. So, let's jump into this section here. Turn with me in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 21. And we will begin. Priests must represent holy life, not death. They must not be defiled by the dead. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself with the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also his virgin sister, who is near to him, who has had no husband, for he may defile himself. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make any bald places on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor making any cuttings in their flesh." So often associated with mourning, they weren't to follow the pagan ways and the pagan ways of expressing mourning and sorrow and what would oftenly be associating with various perverted ways of worshiping and trying to show compassion on the dead. Very, very pagan practices. And again, God is always saying to his people, don't be like the nations around you. Don't worship me like the nations around you. So this is another application there in verse 5. Verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. And so, verse 6 is what is very important here is God is saying when the priests are performing their sacred duty, okay, it's very important that they would perform what God has told them. They must be set apart because they are representing something phenomenal. They are the way God was able to look over those sins that were previously committed. Okay? God just didn't do that like he didn't see them. He saw them, but he had a way for that generation, those generations, to deal with that sin so that they would hold the truth of God and holiness theology until the appointed time when, of course, God took that, what was communicated in a shadow or in symbolism, and the reality of that shadow became crystal clear in Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice, would die on Calvary's cross and fulfill all of those rich symbols. And so it was very important what they were communicating. They had a sacred duty as they offered that bread. Therefore, they shall be holy. Verse 7 continues to express the thought why they can't be touch the dead, except for certain cases. They're nearest to family. Because they're representing that life principle, the holy principle, the overcoming of the curse and of the fall. Next section here, they must not be defiled by harlotry. Verse 7, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore, you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. And so we know that principle. We've talked about fathers don't give your daughters to harlotry. In chapter, forget which chapter, 18, 19. don't give your daughters to harlotry. And how important that was. that if a father's daughter is committing sexual immorality with someone other than her husband, sexual immorality, that father, by letting that happen, is guilty. And it's a very, it just spreads harlotry like crazy in a nation. We see that problem in our own day. So there's a consequence. She shall be burned with fire. Akeem, now we're going to deal specifically with the high priest in verse 10. Again, the more closely you are associated with Jesus Christ, the higher the standard for holiness. And so the highest standard for holiness of this time would be the high priest, the anointed priest. Verse 10, he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil. That's the Christed oil, the Christ anointed Messiah, all the same word. Christ, Greek, Mashiach, Messiah, anointing was resting upon him. So that Spirit of Christ resting upon him, anointing to set one apart unto. So he was set apart as Jesus Christ was set apart as he was God's Messiah for the specific work that he did. So that high priest standing, casting that shadow that Christ would fulfill, stands there now when that anointed oil is on him, was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he go near any dead body. So he, nor defile himself or his father or his mother. So he cannot go near any dead body. So he has the highest standard. The priests, they could only go nearest of kin. The high priest, not even then. Verse 12. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, or not even for his father and mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. So as that anointing oil was setting him apart for the specific religious duty that God called him to do, that's all he could do. That's what he was to focus on. He is to put God first, and his duty is to take place over anything that would come upon him. A widow or a divorced woman, or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry. But he shall take a wife, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. And so we see here how those who represent life, the priests, must not be defiled by the dead. They must not be defiled by harlotry. And now we're going to look at how they must not be defiled by a deformity. And, I mean, this stretches us. We're not used to thinking in these categories. What is going on here, we've talked about this earlier, is holiness, total holiness, extends both to the physical and the spiritual. Total holiness, as laid out by God, extends to the physical and the spiritual. We're talking about, you know, we've talked about Gnosticism, how we've been influenced by Gnostic thinking, that the spiritual and the physical are in two separate planes, and as long as we're doing the spiritual, the physical doesn't matter. It's an abusing of the physical. All the way. So that's one ditch you fall off on. The other ditch would be that it's all about the flesh. It's all about how I feel. It's all about the carnal. Both extremes are wrong. In Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, we see a very much focus on the physical that represented the spiritual. Holiness had to do with wholeness. Holiness represented wholeness. Okay? And physical wholeness stood to represent spiritual wholeness. So both, remember here, both priest and sacrifice are to be without defect. Everybody okay with that principle? We have to be, because God said it, right? I mean, that can make sense. We're not to offer to God animals that have broken up, mangled animals. You have to give God your best. Well, the priest who offered up those sacrifices, he too had to have a represented holiness to be able to take those consecrated sacrifices that had to be perfect. So the physicalness of that animal and the physical holiness of the individual were matched together. Okay? And matching them together, it's like they made a coin, if you will, two sides of one coin, and that coin is Christ. Both the sacrifice and the perfect priest, which is who Jesus is, sacrifice and priest. Incredible, incredible stuff. So to communicate that, both priest and sacrifice are to be without defect. It's a picture of being completely holy or full of integrity. Now again, this is not a matter of salvation. This isn't saying God doesn't like people that are deformed. It's not going there, okay? The priest could eat of the holy, the deformed priest could still eat of the provisions, okay? It's not like he couldn't eat of them. God wasn't like being mean to him. He just was not qualified to stand and represent and take on the characteristics of the people and represent them to God and offer up that sacred bread and the offerings to God if he was deformed. All right, I think you understand what this is saying now. Let's go to verse 16, and it says this. God says this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants and succeeding generation who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or the hunchback or dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. So we see very clearly that the priest must represent life to the people, not death. They must be very careful in how they interact with death. They must not be defiled by harlotry. And they must not be defiled by or disqualified by deformity. Second point is in chapter 22. We're going to see how priest and sacrificed must be holy. Both the priest and the sacrifice must be holy. And in dealing with chapter 2, verse 1, only a priest, only a clean priest, can eat the holy offerings. Only the clean priest. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons. Verse 2 really kind of gives the purpose of what's going on here. Speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what is dedicated to me. I am the Lord. So the offerings that were dedicated unto the Lord, they must only be touched and ate and partaken of by the priests who were clean. We've talked a lot about clean and unclean. And so this is kind of an application of those principles in the life of the Levitical priest. So, you'll see what that looks like. Verse 3, say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generation who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanliness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge should not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has had an admission of semen or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanliness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean. Now, when you're unclean by this, what does that mean? You're unclean until evening, and then what happens? Then you start over again for these kind of offenses. And again, we talked about it's not sin. You're just unclean and what the qualifications meant for that. He's unclean until evening and shall not eat the holy offering unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. And afterward, he may eat the holy offerings because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally is torn by beasts shall not be eaten to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinances, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. if they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. So for the Levitical priest, this is a matter of life and death. So we see God's law defining the approach to God. We see, remember the Day of Atonement, and how all these laws, these ceremonial laws, were designed to communicate the holiness of God, and how important it was to be very specifically obedient to God's word as you would approach the Holy God. So we see law and grace mesh perfectly together. We have the Day of Atonement that wiped all those things away, but there was a way that God passed over those sins that were previously committed, that Romans talks about. This was it. This is how God, this is the way, this is the methodology that God chose to overlook those sins that were previously committed for His people. He didn't just arbitrarily do it. He chose a direct pattern whereby He would be worshipped in this way. Now, did the blood of bulls and goats take away sins in an ultimate sense? No way! That's why Paul says in Romans that God looked over them. But now at this present time, that God may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, God showed His righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But until that time, this is how God chose to have mercy on His people. It was through these laws that communicated Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. At every turn, it's communicating the anointing of God, the Christ, the holiness of God, the separating of sin, the discernment between the clean and the unclean, the ceremonial and the moral blended together in a perfect, beautiful tapestry that communicated the character of God until the fullness of time when God sent His Son to bring about the reality that these things shadowed. Amen? Amen. So, verse 10, we're going to see now that this sacrifice can only be eaten by the priest. It's only for the priest. No outsider shall eat the holy offerings. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. So the sacrifice is sacred. Only the priest, the Levitical priest, could eat of that. Okay, it's interesting. If someone comes into their house, they couldn't eat it, right? But if they become a member of their household, then they could eat it. Verse 11. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one who is born in his house may eat his food. I found this interesting in dealing with a daughter. What is the expected provision for daughters? I know this isn't the point of the passage, but we can see the theology that would direct who is responsible to care for daughters. It shines through here. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. So who provides for a daughter when she's in her father's home? Obviously, the father does. She can eat of the father's food. And if she's grown up in a priestly family, she's free to eat that food. If she marries someone who's outside, even though she grew up eating that food, the day she becomes married, she can no longer eat that food. Because it's her husband's responsibility. She's outside of her father's family. But what if some things happen to her? Now, we hear sometime in our modern world talking about, well, you know, I think my daughter should go off to college because you never know what happens. Well, does the Bible have an answer for a young woman who, does the Bible give a safety net? And what should happen for a young woman who would come upon hard times? And we say, interestingly enough, it does. It's an answer that's not very common. It's an answer that's not really given much weight. Much of God's word, as we know, in the contemporary church is disdained. And so we don't get into this. But the scripture does have an answer, both Old Testament and New Testament. If the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house, as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. So who is to provide if there is no husband and there's no children, right? Then her father provides that food and she can eat that food once again. Again, think about what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he follows the same creation order thinking on how widows are to be cared for, right? That if she's really a widow indeed, first her family is to take care of her, right? That's the first priority. And if there's no family that can take care of her, that's where it says, if a man was not taking care of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if the family won't take care, then who has a responsibility? The community of God, the church. And so 1 Thessalonians parallels what is going on here. This obviously dealing with how to regulate that food. But no outsider shall eat it. Verse 14. Now we go to, what if it's an accident? What if someone accidentally eats it? Now, we talked about some of the sacrifice. You know, if you sin against the holy thing, you add one-fifth to it. Well, this is an example now. We saw that principle in Leviticus. Now we're going to see this is a case that it would actually apply here. If a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. So that is dealing with only a clean priest can eat the holy offering. If he's not clean, he's not to eat it. And this is how, just somehow that would work and look like in the priest's family. Next, we're going to deal with the other side of the coin, which is the sacrifice. The priest had to be clean. The sacrifice had to be perfect. Perfect. Verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the stranger in Israel, who offers his sacrifice in any of his vows, or for any of his free will offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish, from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor shall an offering made by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offerings of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them, and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on the Lord's on your behalf. And so, the principle is, give God your best. Don't offer to God what is broken. That's the principle. Certainly we see that. God wants what's best. And that's only fitting, you know. You know, sometimes in charity we give our charitable things the stuff we don't want. Right? It's fine to give your things you don't want to charity. But it's not fine to give those to God. God gets the best, the first fruits, not the leftovers. Okay? Certainly that applied to the sacrifices that stood and represent the Lord Jesus Christ. As God gave us his best, the Lord did not withhold his very most precious offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall he not also freely give us all things? This sacrifice stood and represented the Lord Jesus Christ. So give God what was your best. And the Lord, verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it is a cow or a ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. So how to sacrifice them? Let that birthing process be complete before you would offer that. God shows compassion on animals here, and how to regulate for his worship. Verse 30, on the same day it shall be eaten, you shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. Therefore, verse 31, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. Again, why does God give us his commandments? To do them, to perform them, that you would do them. What does God do if we don't do them? It depends on your response. If you cry out for mercy, he has mercy. right? But that mercy still carries the penalty, which is death. It must be done by a substitutionary atonement. The blood of someone needs to be required. Because God's law is so binding, as you break God's law, you must die. So if you, every time you break God's law, either you're going to pay for it with your own blood, actual blood, or you will trust in the sacrifice who's perfect. And that will cover your sin. These are two options that God gives to everybody. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So, God is represented by the priest. God is represented by the sacrifice. Both must be holy, set apart, consecrated, perfect, to communicate the reality of that shadow, which would be Jesus Christ. So, a section like this, what is the application for us today in the church? And I have two main points. You could go a lot on this, but I have two main points. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is the reality of what is communicated in those representatives who stood to represent life and relegate, mediate God's grace on earth in the older covenant. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the Holy One. As the Holy One of God, He is our high priest. As our high priest, He is 100% man. That is, He is able to represent us to God as the God-man. He is 100% man and He's fully God. As God, He is completely holy, completely perfect. When something that is defiled touches Jesus, Jesus doesn't get defiled. It is impossible to defile Jesus. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Morally, spiritually, ceremonially, there is no corruption in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully man and fully God. And He had to be to fulfill the law. These laws had to be, they had to have traction. They had to mean something. And they mean something in the tabernacling of God among us. Our tabernacle is Jesus Christ. He became flesh to fulfill, to take on the characteristics of these requirements. And I don't want to preach all of Hebrews. We're going to do Hebrews after Leviticus. I think everybody knows that, right? I've been trying to hold back from Hebrews, but I got to get into it a little bit on this one. Chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Good question. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And now you know, you have a context to put that in. Studying Leviticus, you know, yeah, this is to Aaron and his sons, verse 15. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandments, but according to the power, here it is, of an endless life. Those priests stood and represented life, but they died. They couldn't stand there. They couldn't stay there. And they died. They were frail. And the law that was compacted and communicating this was incomplete. That's why he had to keep doing it. I mean, the Day of Atonement, total grace, was incredible. Until you sinned again. And they had to do it year after year after year. Verse 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We draw near to God through the endless life of Jesus Christ. Amen. So these things are a shadow. We see how they function then. And we see how that life now, he who has Christ has life. He who has the Son of God has life. 1 John. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This life was in the Son. It was manifest to us. Jesus Christ, our high priest. Hebrews goes on and talks about that he was the perfect high priest without sin, that he was the perfect sacrifice. Romans or Hebrews 8, 1. Now, this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also having something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And that better covenant, established on better promises, is the new covenant established on the actual life, blood of Jesus Christ. So let us draw near to him through the blood of Christ, and let us represent the life of Jesus Christ. As this priest represented life, so we now turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Rich analogies. The whole tabernacle temple analogy is communicated to the church. As Peter talks about, this is the church, not the building. We don't come into the church. We is the church. We are the church. Look around. When we take communion, we are the temple of God. The flesh and blood representation is the people of God. We come to him. That's 1 Peter 2. As living stones, being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing this morning. Where is the sacrifice? Where is the smoke? The smoke here is as we bring up sacrifices to God. It's bringing that Old Testament imagery to pass. That's what God requires of us now. That we are being built up. Therefore, 1 Peter 2:6, it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will not by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejects has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You are a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood, all who have been born again by the Spirit of God and have been given life. You are a holy priesthood set apart by God to proclaim the glorious, excellent nature and life of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is for. What is the one thing that makes the church of Jesus Christ unique than those any other, all other groups? There's a lot of groups that meet. We have life. We have life. We have the life of Jesus Christ by the resurrected life that Christ gives us. And even though we die, yet we shall live.
Do you believe this? Jesus would say, do you believe this?
And I'll say, amen, amen! I know where I'm going to go when I die. I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Because I'm good? You bet your bottom dollar I'm not. I've sinned. I've broken the law of God. I deserve death. Every commandment I've broken, either purposely or not even thinking about it, I deserve death. But Christ died in my place and rose again. And you who are born again, you know what I'm talking about. The vicarious substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Woo! And we who are born again, we will not die. We'll live forever. And that life starts when? Now. This is eternal life. What? Jesus said, to know Him. Eternal life is this, knowing God. Do you know God? There's nothing better than knowing God. As priests of God, then we stand at our homes, we stand in the church, in the gates of our culture, and communicate the life of Christ. That's our role as priests. The priesthood of all believers. We don't go through a priest, i.e. a man. You know, how the Orthodox Church has ever got that, I know it developed from just communicating sin to one another and confessing sin to another. Hey, I'm all for times we're confessing our sin one to another. But to put a man in the place of Christ as in the Levitical priesthood, boy, is that skewing the picture. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We are small p priests, all of us, is born again. But we all are under the head, Jesus Christ. He is the head of His church. He is the head. He is the high priest. And He is the sacrifice, all in one person. So we come to God, the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with the triune God. Amen? Certainly in the church you can make application that the elders are to be blameless, right? 1 Timothy talks about the elders are to be blameless. And there's parallels there, isn't there? Those who represent life. The congregation is to be blameless too. You have the New Testament church is not without leadership, but there are no priests. There's only one priest. There's only one head. There's only one ultimate leader, and that's Jesus Christ. I am a pastor. I'm not the leader of this church. Maybe a small-aged human, right, under-shepherd, but Christ is the leader. He is the head. He is the sovereign. And we get that by having His word regulate all that we say and do. Otherwise, it's just lip service and we're lying. His word regulates through the power of His Spirit all that we do. So, the priest of the believer represent life. Other principle, we saw how the priest had to be holy, had to be clean, the sacrifice fully and clean. I would just use this statement here. A holy life witnesses the holy sacrifice. In the New Testament, a holy life witnesses the holy sacrifice. And so, the terms of a holy life in the New Covenant, because the body of Jesus Christ was perfect, the ceremonial laws are swallowed up. So in the New Testament, there is a greater focus on the moral aspect of walking with God. Because those physical aspects, the fleshly law, the physical aspects, were completed in Christ. He bore our sin in His body on the cross. He made atonement for our sin in His body on the cross. Pretty personal, isn't it? Very personal. He didn't make our atonement in hell. He made it in His body on the cross as His heart pumped out His blood and He died. Just like the Lamb of God. Just like the lambs of God. Just like all the lambs and bulls and goats. Christ did that for us. So now, what manner of people should we be? Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and disputing. A holy life witnesses the holy sacrifice, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, the life-giving word, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We are called to represent the holy life of Jesus Christ to a sin-cursed world. Father, we thank You for Leviticus. Thank You for this section of Scripture. I pray that Your Spirit would guide and direct us into applications in greater and increasing measure. In Jesus' name, amen.